Israel, true wisdom is not appreciated today. In fact, if we were to put wisdom in a popularity contest against other personal attributes like health or attractiveness or a sense of humor or firm muscle tone, wisdom would come in dead last. It's not taught in schools today. Information, education is taught, knowledge is taught somewhat, but wisdom, in the true sense of the word, is not taught in schools today. Knowledge is sometimes exalted, as I said, but education, they have an answer to every problem, that is more information, more education. And while some information is good at solving a problem, more education is good in overcoming certain issues of life individually or societally. Knowledge by itself without God in the picture leads to one to have a hardened heart. It leads one to have increased pride. Why? Because as an individual, we say, well, I overcame this. I conquered this myself. I found out the information I needed, or somebody gave it to me, and I overcame, and I didn't need God here. Or society says, say, we reached our children with this information, and now our society does better in this issue, and so they're able to overcome this. And as you overcome problems, seemingly on your own, seemingly with knowledge just based in people, based in society, you have a hardness of heart that is developed, and your soul becomes littered with little towers of Babel, saying, see, what we did, we accomplished this apart from God. We don't need him. I don't think that wisdom is really thought about and decided against. It seems more true that it's not even part of the decision-making process. The current wise men of the day, those that you either hear or watch on talk shows, you know, the hosts, the wise gurus that are out there, the success motivational speakers that will tell you how to live wisely in the world, those who are popular psychologists, all these people give their information, give their knowledge, but it's completely divorced from Scripture. The true wisdom that's offered in Scripture is ignored. You can look up the word wise in a thesaurus, and you have words that kind of give you a fuller meaning of what the word wisdom means, words such as sagacious, intelligent, shrewd, knowledgeable, learned, enlightened, astute, smart, canny, sensible, prudent, discerning, discriminating, judicious, perceptive, alert, rational, logical, and sound. And if we think about what a person in general would just define wisdom as, it could just be this: knowledge put into practice. Knowledge put into practice. And that's okay as far as it goes regarding a definition of wisdom. But as we go to Scripture, we see that there's a fullness there that is absent from the secular mindset regarding this topic. Scripture says that wisdom would better be defined this way: a mind made subservient to God's ways. A mind made subservient to God's ways. God's ways being lived out when decisions are made, good decisions being made, right judgments, skill in how to live. The Old Testament word for wisdom, the Hebrew word chokmah, translated as skill or wisdom. In the New Testament, the Greek word sophia, skill, intelligence, wisdom. And as you think about Scripture, Proverbs in particular is the richest mine of all the books producing gems of wisdom by which we want to live. So as we think of the Proverbs and just having a survey through what it says about wisdom and understanding and knowledge and discernment, there are promises made. You know, if we live wisely, if we live wisely, it is said that we will live in security, we'll live a long life, we'll experience sweet sleep, we will make prudent decisions, we'll be respected by other people, we will be financially secure, protected from evil, have good health, and have blessed family relationships. Those all sound good, right? We would all want those. Those are motivations for us to live wisely. But for you and for me, for those who are committed to following what God says in His Word, that is too shallow, just to focus on those byproducts of wisdom. Wisdom is even more deep than that. That's successful life, and that's wonderful, and God wants that for us, and we want that for ourselves. But the Christian aims higher. The Christian sees wisdom foremost as a characteristic of God. Before seeking to become a wise man, a wise woman, we must encounter the only wise God. And this afternoon, we are in the third of five looks at different attributes of God. We're calling this the dimensions of God. And we want to look at God's wisdom today. God only wise. And from the get-go, understanding that as we discover more about who God is and what His wisdom is all about, that there's going to be, as usual, information or knowledge that we can derive from the Scripture about Him. We can get to know Him better. And then there will be opportunity for us to apply that by the Holy Spirit's power as far as how are we to live in light of God being wise. How are we to change from who we are now by God's help into who He wants us to be more precisely in the coming days, weeks, months, and years because of that wisdom. So, God is the one who has an essence of wisdom. He exists as the wise one. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The very beginning of that verse. And this is the verse upon which everything we say today will be based. This is so important that we understand this. And this is deep. We're going to look at something here in the same way that we looked at in John 17:3 a while back, that we're going to take a concept that normally in our minds we don't relate it to a relationship. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. We think about eternal life, and every way we would want to define it on itself, we wouldn't say that it has to do with relationship. But Jesus says there, this is eternal life, that they, followers of Christ, may know you, that relationship there, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So there's relationship there that is the basis of the essence of eternal life. And now we're going to see the same thing with wisdom. Wisdom, we wouldn't look at it as having anything to do with relationship, because normally we would say it has to do with knowledge, the increase or the gaining of information. That's what wisdom is, or the application of it. But in Scripture, there's a connection to God. In fact, you can't even begin to be wise from a biblical perspective until you understand God. The more you understand God, the more wise you'll be. The more wise you are, the more you'll understand God. It is connected. All right, with all that said, look at verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord, this is Solomon writing, is the beginning of knowledge. And then the contrast there, fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The same words are reproduced in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The second half of verse 10 there in Proverbs 9 says, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So there's the knowledge of God is understanding. If you were to do this mathematically, you would say understanding equals knowledge of God. As we talk about God's wisdom, it is so much more than just His omniscience. There's a distinction there. We talked about that last week, His eternality in relation to knowledge. When we talk about God being wise, just prepare yourself for a fullness of the definition there, a fullness of the picture there of who God is and what He's about. So, let's look first at the only wise God, and I want to talk first to you about God being the only source of true wisdom. He's the only source of true wisdom. And even as I think about that, the word source is weak. His essence is true wisdom. It just doesn't come from Him, but it's part of who He is. It's part of His character. God, because He is all wise, because He is only wise, His wisdom, we can say, is the source of His words and His law. Everything that flows from Him is because of His wisdom. Everything that flows from Him is wisdom. of all the world's knowledge, of all the world's skill, it points back to God. And you might say, well, not everybody follows God, though. Not everybody's a Christian. That doesn't matter. We understand God has multiple actions of grace, right? There is a saving grace where he saves somebody and brings them into his family, but there's also his common grace. The fact that he allows the sun to rise on the good and the wicked. There are many intelligent people, many skilled people, many athletic people in the world that God has made. But they hate him. They want nothing to do with him. That's his common grace. He still gives blessing, even in spite of the rejection of him. So, when we think of all the world's skill, all the world's knowledge, it comes back from God. It comes back to God. Every element of wisdom, every element of knowledge in the universe has as its source the wisdom of God. Romans 16:27 says that God is the only wise God. Job 9:4, God is wise in heart. Turn back to Job 12 and verse 13. Job is right before the book of Psalms. Job 12 and verse 13. And you notice, any time you do a study of the attributes of God, you spend much time in the book of Job. Job is a book that was written right around the time of Genesis, contemporary of Abraham and the other patriarchs there, that time frame early on in human history. And so much is spoken about God and who he is and what he's like. So we look at Job 12 and verse 13. Look what it says there. Job 12 and verse 13. With him, with God, are wisdom and might. If you stop there, you might think, well, so wisdom's just standing next to him. It's kind of there with him. But the next phrase describes it more fully. To him belong counsel and understanding. So these are things that God owns. They're his. They're his because they are who he is. They're part of his essence. And if we are to get them, we have to go to him. If we are to get more wisdom, if we are to get understanding, we have to go to God. That's why Proverbs 1:7 said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. An understanding of God, you have to have that before you can actually become wise, because he is wise. There are no new wise thoughts. God has already had them. He's already created them to be thought of in our own minds as finite creatures. But there's nothing new. And Solomon says the same. There's nothing new under the sun. So there are no new wise thoughts. Psalm 36:9, in God's light we see light. We think of God's power pictured there as light. And then we see that light in God's light. You can think the same thing about wisdom with that same principle. In God's wisdom, we have some wisdom. All of man's wisdom is derived. It's drawn from him. We don't come up with our own wise thinking. We don't have our own understanding. It's kind of devoid from God or separate from him. It's all derived from God. One day there was a group of scientists, and they got together and decided that man had come such a long way. I mean, he had studied so hard for so many centuries about the macro perspective of the universe and the micro perspective of biology and how that all functioned. And they just came to the conclusion they no longer needed God. So they walked up to God. Obviously a fictitious story. And they said to God, God, we have decided that we no longer need you. We are to the point where we can function on our own. We understand so much about the universe, both micro and macro, and where you're even able to clone people now and do many miraculous things, so we don't need you anymore. Well, God listened very patiently and kindly to the scientists speaking. When they were done talking, God said, very well, let's have a contest. Let's have a man-making contest. And God said, it will be just like I did back in the days with Adam. The scientists agreed. They were excited. They thought they could win this contest. So they said, that's great. God will do that. No problem. We'll just need some dirt. And God said, not so fast. Get your own dirt. The idea there is that God is the creator, the initiator of all these things, in particular wisdom as we talk about today. So there's nothing new. It all has to come from him. Mankind, no matter how pompous he struts around in his mind and his thinking and his actions, he is completely dependent upon God for any wisdom. Without God, there's no creation. Without God, there's no wisdom. It's derived. Understand as well, God's wisdom is not all revealed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not all of God's wisdom is revealed. And that would make sense, because if God is infinite and we are finite, we as creations, if you were to think of it as cups, we can only hold so much. We can't hold an infinite amount of liquid in the cups that we are. And so God has not revealed all the wisdom of himself and all of the universe and all of creation. Just a portion. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says there, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, or if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul is speaking about an element of God's wisdom that has been revealed only to those who believe. So not everybody understands everything about God. Not everybody understands all his wisdom. There are portions of it that he's hidden, that he hasn't communicated to people. Believers understand the salvation, unbelievers do not. Think about what the Apostle Paul said later to the Corinthians, that he had been caught up to the third heaven, and he was given information. He was shown things. And guess what? He wasn't able to tell anybody else. So there's something that God revealed only to the Apostle Paul. Mysteries that were so wonderful, but could not be shared with anybody else. There's also an ethical dimension to God's wisdom. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 speak about two different kinds of wisdom. Turn over there. James 3, chapter verses 13 through 15. James asked there, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You see an ethical element of wisdom right there, gentleness and wisdom together. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. Somebody who would be lying or arrogant there would be somebody who's saying, I'm wise, I have knowledge of God, but they're selfishly ambitious. And they're jealous. Verse 15, that wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Stop there. The idea here is that God's wisdom is connected to God's character. Godly wisdom is connected to godly character. You can be wise in the things of the world, but that's not the wisdom we're talking about this afternoon. You can be very street smart, as it were. You can understand the ways of the world. You can know a lot of details. That's not true wisdom. You can call it wisdom, but it's demonic wisdom. It's earthly wisdom. It's natural wisdom. It's just there. But not wisdom when we look at it from a scriptural perspective. So looking at God being the only wise God, we understand he is the source of true wisdom. Understand as well that he only chooses the best ends. Think about life and how it's unfolding as time goes on. God only chooses the best ends, the best results. The goals toward which God is working are perfect. He never vacillates between two results, because his wisdom is infinite, his knowledge is infinite, so he never has to think and ponder about what is the best here. He knows exactly, just instantly he knows. His infiniteness is simply him choosing the best, gathering up all the actual and the potential details in variables and decrees, and saying this is the purpose for which this is going to happen. It's going to be the best end. Remember, all potential outcomes are completely known by God. He doesn't have to experience a particular result to gain wisdom. He's all wise from eternity past. And that's different than you and me. We do gain wisdom as we grow older. Proverbs talks about a person who has gray hair being more wise than a person who doesn't have gray hair, just because he or she has lived longer and experienced life on earth. Doesn't mean he's necessarily godly, but he could be more wise about something. You know, a young man speeding by a police officer and then being pulled over, given a ticket, later on in his life, he might be going by a police officer and slow down because he realizes, that would not be wise. I've done that once before and it didn't work out too much. So just normal living gives us opportunity to gain wisdom about life. God doesn't grow. He's already and has always been perfect. Now, when you play a game, what's the goal? To win, right? To win. In a godly way. Well, God always wins. There are no adjustments needed by him. He doesn't need to change his strategy along the way and say, my opponent is doing something different. I need to adjust my strategy and move this way or go that way to slow down or to speed up. God will win, and he will accomplish not only the big picture goals, but also the smaller ends and goals along the way. Infinite wisdom, infinite power. Just think about the billions of people that live in the earth. In fact, he's weaving every single one together. Every second that passes, he's doing something, working it all together at the same time. It's unbelievable. It's immeasurable. It's infinite. But as he weaves all those details together of individual lives throughout the history of man, he has a singular goal. And that singular goal is his own glory. He is working to produce great glory for himself. And anybody else who said that would be selfish, self-centered, egocentric, whatever you want to call it. But God being God, there would be no other goal that would be worthwhile than his own glory. Everything else would be skewed from rightness. But his glory, that makes the most sense. That makes the only sense for it to be the end goal. Now, God only chooses the best ends. He also only chooses the best means. Only the best means. God is not into, well, the ends justify the means. But I'm going to get great glory at the end, and no matter what happens between now and then, it doesn't really matter because it's all going to come out and work out in the end. He is powerful enough, he is wise enough to make those ends come to pass, but then all the details moving towards those ends, those are going to be the best as well. So we look at the fact, when we're talking about God, that he's the only source of true wisdom. He has the best ends. Now we're saying he has the best means. He chooses the best means. You can see this in creation. Listen to Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Again, God did not say, well, my end is over here, and that will be perfect. That will be wise. I'm just going to throw some things together here, and we'll work it all out because I'm powerful enough to work anything out to make it good. No, in the creation itself, in wisdom, he made all that. And so the wisdom is the overarching principle, and not just in the ends of what's going to happen, but in the means of things unfolding day after day after day, from the beginning until now, through the end times, until that final consummation of his plan. Sometimes as we look at life, we can think, well, there's a lot of stuff going on in my life. There's a lot of stuff going on in creation that doesn't seem like it was the best. It seems like it was maybe second best, or maybe not even really part of the plan. It seems neutral at best. There is an example here of what was a seemingly useless element of creation being proved to be useful. And this thought started back when the book The Origin of the Species was published in 1859, and the idea that began to be popularized at that time and developed through the decades was that man and apes resulted from a similar primordial state, because in the human body, there are a number of what are called vestigial organs, or organs that don't do anything. They are present in the human body, but although they may have once been vital and fully functioning structures, they're just not useful anymore. They were thought to be obsolete because the scientists of the day couldn't find any use for them. Well, back when the book was published, there were thought to be at least 180 rudimentary or vestigial organs. But as God, by his common grace, allowed science to study and look at the body more in depth, more fully, more carefully, this count has dwindled down to approximately 14 structures in our age. The structures would include things such as the appendix, body hair, the coccyx, tailbone, ear muscles, the little toe, tonsils, and wisdom teeth. However, even in our day, it has been learned that in the appendix, there are certain cells in that organ that help in the proper movement of materials through the intestines. After God gives us more time on earth and we're able to study these things longer and longer, you can bet every detail of every organ will be understood more fully by us so that we see its purpose. We see that it has a perfect creation by God. He chooses the best means. It reminds me of that example of Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So if you have God on one side and all of mankind on the other side, always put your money on God. He's always right. He's always wise. Think about the harmony of life. Just amazing facts, even looking at our own body. Even though we have been affected greatly by the fall, sin has just influenced all of creation, but you can still see God's wisdom and his power. He is indeed the God of all the universe. So when we're talking about God only choosing the best means, we see it in creation. We also see it in redemption. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 24. We're going to spend some time here. Start first in verse 24. We're going to go back up, though, and look at more details. But I want to highlight verses 24 and 30 first. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There you can see that Christ is actually called the wisdom of God. You want to say, well, how do I know the wisdom of God? How do I understand the wisdom of God? The answer is Christ. He's the wisdom of God. He was wisdom personified here on earth as he was living. So to get to know God, to get to know his wisdom, what it means, you just need to get to know Jesus Christ. Look at verse 30. Same chapter, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So the person of Christ is wisdom from God. We might think, well, it's kind of a piece of something or some kind of component he gives us. Christ, God wants to give us some wisdom so we get it. But he says, no, Christ is the wisdom from God. Christ is wisdom of God. He's given us Christ. We get to know him. We embrace his wisdom. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 31, it says, in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isaiah 11 and verse 2, this book written 600 years before Christ ever came, talks about Jesus and his coming. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So we see that Christ, being the center of our redemption because of his perfect death, his perfect life on our behalf. Now back in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 18 of chapter 1. And look at the wisdom and how God has made salvation happen. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, the message of the gospel doesn't make any sense to those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. But to us, those who do believe in Jesus Christ, who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So So you see the contrast here. There's God's plan of salvation, God's plan of redemption, of purchasing a people for himself, versus the wisdom of the world. And what Paul is saying here is that those two are mutually exclusive. God's plan, God's wisdom is over here. All the world's thoughts, all the world's thinking, all the world's wisdom are over here, and they don't go together. If you try to get to God through the world, through the world's wisdom, you'll never get to salvation. Paul goes on, look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God wisely chose not to allow the world to get to know him through its own pathways. You have to do it God's way. And that's the only way you're going to understand what the message of Christ is all about. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. It just doesn't make any sense to the rest of the world. Look at verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Now this is you and me, and this is not very good for our self-esteem. But that's okay, because we don't want to have good self-esteem. We want to have good God esteem, right? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So everything that seems strong, everything that's like a Tower of Babel in the people's minds, God just wants to set all that aside and go and work with people that are desperate and sick and tired and needy. Those are the people God is going to save, because he wants to turn the world on its head because we don't think right. And when the world's on its head, it actually will be right side up, because that's God. He understands the creation. He understands who we are. He understands who he is and how we need to respond to him. Ephesians 3:10 says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So it's through the church that the message of salvation is communicated to the world, and God's wisdom can be made known that way. Romans 11:33, of the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. As you think about how powerful God is, as you think about how wise he is and the plan that he's made, this wasn't a plan B. This wasn't something that he just kind of threw together and said, well, it's going to all come out in the end, fine, so I'll just let all this happen this way. This is exactly what we needed as individual people and as mankind in general. This is precisely what we needed. So we see that God is choosing the best means in creation. We see that he's choosing the best means in redemption. We also see it in our own lives. And here is where it gets difficult. Because it is so easy for us to grasp the idea of some goal in the future being perfect, because it doesn't really impact us. Because it's in the future, it's in eternity, and we're here, and we can kind of function however we want to, but we know the goal in the future is perfect. We are okay with that. We can even wonder about the creation. Wonder not in question, but wonder just in awe that we go back in time and think, wow, creation, God was, he's having perfect means and perfect ends all the way back then, and that was perfect in his wisdom. That's okay, because that was back then. But when we talk about today, when we talk about our own lives, to believe that God chooses only the best means, that means we have to believe that all the things occurring in life right now are the best. You know, we can't wait to get to our destination of heaven. It's the journey that's so hard. It's just difficult. We know that Romans 8:28 says God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God. And we have to be reminded that God is not the divine responder. It would indeed be powerful, miraculous, for God to sit up in heaven with his arms folded and just wait for things to happen and just act. That would be incredible. But he doesn't do that. He's the initiator. He's the one working all these details out. He's allowing these things, causing these things in our own lives for his own purposes. So right now, where we sit today, we understand that this is the best of all possible worlds. What about everything going on overseas, internationally, here in our own country, in our own state? How about in our own lives? This is the best home life that you have. This is the best possible job situation that you have right now. The best possible. This is the best possible educational situation you have right now, exactly where you are. The best possible family situation for you is right exactly where you are. The best possible financial situation you're in right now is exactly, it's the best. It's not like it's second best, or there were three really good choices out there. There was this one, and this was the only one that God had for you. It's the best one. All the relationships, all the issues, all the struggles, all the difficulties, it's the best of all possible worlds for you. Isn't it easy for us to think, okay, I can grasp that idea, the best of all possible worlds out there with other people, other things going on, in the macro sense. But the application to our own hearts is if we really believe that for ourselves, if we really think, as I wake up tomorrow morning, this is the best possible world for me to be in, with all the problems, all the struggles, in light of God's best possible outcome, this is the best possible means to get to that outcome for His glory. Now, if God's best possible outcome was your comfort, we could easily say, this is not the best possible world because I'm uncomfortable right now. This is not working out very well. But that's not the best possible outcome. That's not the best end. It's God's glory. So that's why your discomfort can be the best for you right now. The pain can be the best for you right now because God's working it out for His glory in the end. And He's working all this together, even your own individual life, for that glory. There's not even the slightest possibility that things should be a little bit different. Just a little bit different. They're just perfect right now for you. We are finite creatures, so that is hard to believe. We are bound by time. You know, think about the Old Testament, everything that happened in the Old Testament, Genesis and Malachi, all those details, everything that occurred there, the creation, choosing of Abraham, the founding of the nation of Israel, all the prophets, all the kings, all the righteousness, all the unrighteousness, everything that unfolded there, it was perfect for what happened right after. That was all done to usher in the coming of Jesus Christ. And all that happened, all that detail happened so that when Christ came, it was a fulfillment of all that. It wasn't just a fulfillment of the big things that we can read about. You know, there are a lot of people, well, most people you don't read about in Scripture, right? There are millions of people who were part of the Exodus. We only know, you know, several dozen of the names. But every other life, every other detail was just as important. Over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, it says that the things happened to Israel so that we would learn from them, so that we would see their example and learn from them. So not only can you see the best of everything working out in the Old Testament in the person of Christ, but in the early church all the way up to you and me today. We can look back on the Old Testament, everything that was recorded there, everything that occurred, it was for our benefit. It was for our example. And so we see that we also fit into that kind of idea about God working everything together for His glory, for His purposes. God, He's so wise. God only wise. Now, we look at the only wise God. Let's look now at the potentially wise man. No guarantees here, but there are certainly opportunities for you and for me. Application number one. Number one, pursue God's wisdom. Pursue God's wisdom. If you want to take something away from this, it is this, to pursue God's wisdom. Not separate from God, because it's part of who He is. How do you do that? Well, first, you are to treat God's wisdom as more important than money or material possessions. Treat God's wisdom as more important than money or material possessions. back in Psalm 19, verse 10. Psalm 19, verse 10. It says this. God's word, his wisdom, is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. God's wisdom is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Now, if you're thinking, you might be thinking, well, I do desire wisdom, but much fine gold, that's pretty desirable as well. And I could make some good use of much fine gold right now. And so as I think about it, I might just put God's wisdom aside for a little while and focus on the much fine gold. And it seems more desirable to me. But what the psalmist is saying there is not just an opinion. It's a fact. He's saying God's wisdom is more desirable than much fine gold. And you might be thinking, no, it's not. It's not more desirable. And the psalmist is saying, yes, it is. Where do we work out the discrepancy there? Well, it's this way. That although much fine gold might seem more desirable, genuinely to us, looking at it objectively, it's not more desirable. You see, God knows what's most desirable. He knows what is, in and of itself, a desirable thing. And so we can say, this is something to be pursued. This is something that you really, really want. Even if you don't feel like it, it still doesn't make it not true, because God said it was. So, no matter how much gold you stack on one side, the more desirable thing is going to be God's word, God's wisdom. Sometimes, well, let's be honest, often, we desire things that aren't desirable at all, objectively speaking. We desire sinful things, we desire things that won't really be helpful to us, but we convince ourselves they will be helpful to us. We desire all sorts of garbage. But that doesn't make it objectively true that they are desirable things. So just because you desire something doesn't make it desirable. That's foolishness to the world. The world defines desire by what's desirable. God says, no, that's not objective. You define desirable by what I say is desirable. Everything else, don't desire it. Proverbs 16:16, same idea. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. So we're called to pursue God's wisdom, to treat it as just wonderful, more worth desire, more worth your time and effort than even much riches. Also, as you pursue God's wisdom, let me encourage you, don't just dabble in God's word, but seek to devour. We're still in Psalm 19. Don't just dabble in it. Psalm 19 and verse 7, a few verses up from verse 10 there. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. You might be thinking, yeah, but I like wisdom and stuff. I know a lot of intelligent people around me. I'm just not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And it's going to be really hard for me to grasp this wisdom stuff. And God says to you, right here in verse 7, that the testimony of His, the Bible, it's able to make wise even those who are simple, those who don't have a lot of intelligence, those who couldn't make it to college, or make it into college, or make it through college. God is able to make even those who are simple to be wise people in His economy, right? And so, no excuses there. Immerse yourself in the Word. Understand what it says. It has power to change the way you think and live. Another way to pursue God's wisdom, get to know God. Get to know Christ. And this goes into the very detail we said at the very beginning, that there's something deep about God's wisdom and that it is involved with a relationship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9, verse 10. Also, Psalm 111, verse 10 say the same thing. To get wisdom. To begin to be wise, you first start fearing the Lord, understanding who He is and who you are. You know, when we talk about you're getting to know Christ, getting to know God, this is where Solomon veered from the path. Remember the story of Solomon. He was the third king of Israel after Saul and David. He is described in 1 Kings chapter 3 as having a dream one night. He's a young king, trying his best to lead this new nation under his control. God appears to him and asks him what he wants. And Solomon says, I want to be wise. I want to have understanding. This is a seriously major task I have. And I need help with this. I need wisdom to do this. God is pleased with his request, so he gives it to him. And because God is so pleased with Solomon's request, he gives him the wisdom he asked for, and also riches and honor and all the other things that go along with kingship that Solomon didn't even ask for. What happened, though, is Solomon wasn't anchored in a relationship with God. He had some wisdom, but that knowledge of God, that interaction with God, that closeness to God did not hold him to a right life. And so he began to interact with other nations. He began to marry wives from other nations, wives from Israel. 1,000 wives, the Bible says. He amasses a great fortune, and in the end, his heart is turned away from God. And so there's no guarantee, just by being a wise person, if it's separate from that relationship with God, that's not what we're talking about. The relationship with God, the relationship with Christ, is what is going to be the eternally lasting value of your pursuit of wisdom. If you don't have wisdom, keep asking. If it comes from God, ask Him. If He doesn't give it to you right away, ask Him some more. Show that you're serious about it. Pray about it. Fast. Read Scripture. Ask for encouragement and counsel from those who are around you. It all comes from God. James 1:5 says, in the context of trials, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's a promise. Now, don't get discouraged. Sometimes we ask, doesn't happen, we're gone, because we have the patience of a drive-thru. We think, if it didn't happen within these few minutes, I'm done, and I need to move on to other things because I'm a busy person. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Come to Him and ask God. Show that you're serious. He will grant you wisdom. Well, a couple more. Just rest in God's wisdom, knowing that God is the wise one. You can have faith in His wisdom and how He's working everything out, even if you're going through suffering right now. 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. The encouragement we have there. Finally, display God's wisdom as a church, community, as an individual. In Acts chapter 6, we hear about the account of Stephen, the first martyr for the book of Acts. And it says that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. He knew God. He was living for God. There was that relationship going on in his life. And as he was interacting with those who did not believe in God, they were arguing, and it says that the people were scoffing at him and trying to destroy his arguments about Christ and him being the Messiah. It says that they were unable to cope with Stephen's wisdom. And you think about Stephen and the power that he had in his life. He's the one who goes on and he gives a beautiful sermon about the history of Israel, what God has done in bringing Christ to the earth, and the fact that they needed to repent and believe. And they are so filled with anger because they're so against God, so against His wisdom. He ends up dying for his faith. He's stoned and he's killed there with a heart that's still full of forgiveness as he expresses to God not to hold that sin against him. As we understand who God is in His wisdom, may we be men and women who are like Stephen, who not only lived a life worthy of following, but he died a death worthy of following. and such a life, such a death, that he is held in high honor, both on earth and in heaven, for the time he lived on earth, the time he died there, entered into eternity, and for all the generations of God's followers since then. We have a wise God, and by his grace, we have the potential to be wise men and women. We pray that we would be able to do just that. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for being the only wise God. And I ask that you would give us a desire, a zeal to be wise as people, that we'd be hungry to pursue wisdom, not for pride's sake, but for your glory's sake, that we would want to, yes, enjoy the benefits of wisdom and all those promises, the effects of wisdom listed in Proverbs and throughout Scripture, but more for the fact of getting to know you better, understanding you better, looking at life and living life from your perspective, and knowing that you are the designer and the creator of not just the end, but the means and the journey that we're walking now. Father, we will live no fuller life, no more abundant life, no more satisfying life than we will by walking in wisdom with the only wise God. We thank you for you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. In his name we pray. Amen.